Thank you, Shahe. I appreciate it very much. I just have a question. I'll just say it this way. I've heard it spoken from the pulpit that according to Matthew 28, verse 19, we are to go and baptize disciples. I'll just tell you, I don't agree with that, but I thought I'd throw that out there and let you comment on it.
There's some debate about this, even among some great men of the Restoration Movement. McGarvey believed that you become a disciple first, and then you're baptized. In fact, I happen to have a quote here. He said, quote, "The structure of the sentence in the original Greek shows that it is the disciples and not the nations who are to be baptized according to the commission. Therefore, one must be made a disciple before he can be baptized." That was McGarvey's position. But Alexander Campbell disagreed. He said, quote, "The construction of the sentence fairly indicates that no person can be a disciple who is not immersed." So the way that I put it is that discipleship is a process. It begins with initial exposure to the gospel. It grows in earnest when one is immersed, takes on new life and a new form, and then continues for the rest of one's journey in learning all and observing all that the Lord has commanded. I don't know that I would try to be particularly dogmatic about exactly when that point is. A disciple at first is a learner, but you remember that the definition I gave it as disciple is one who not only learns but also follows the traditions of the teacher. So suppose you had a person who began that learning process, was initially exposed to gospel preaching and listened to it and accepted it and believed on Jesus, and then learned about baptism and said, "I'm not interested in that." Well, obviously that person's discipleship process has ended at that point, because if you're not keeping the traditions of the teacher, you're no longer a disciple. So do you make a person a disciple and then baptize them, or do you baptize them before they're technically called a disciple? Me personally, I think the latter is probably better, because in the book of Acts and in the New Testament, it seems that the words disciple and Christian are interchangeable or synonymous. So I don't know that we can technically call a person a disciple of Jesus who we couldn't call a Christian. And I don't think we'd call someone a Christian who's not been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who's not been baptized into that union with Christ, into that relationship with God. So I would err on that side of the debate, that a person technically is not a disciple until he is immersed, though there is a process before that time happens when one begins to learn of Jesus. Does that answer your question? Thank you, brother.
I think you're right about what you just said. Acts, to add a scripture to that, Acts 11 and verse 26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And this idea that you become a disciple first and then you're baptized, McGarvey's just wrong about that, looks to me like. My passage that I wanted your comments on is Acts chapter 17, verse 30. "Truly the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." The old King James says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands everyone to repent." And I used to believe basically what that meant was, in Old Testament times, God overlooked a lot of sins and transgressions and allowed people to get away with murder, but now he's not going to do that anymore. He used to wink at sin, which meant overlook sin. But then you see Nadab and Abihu getting zapped, and it didn't look like God winked at that. And there was poor old Uzzah, who reached his hand out and touched the ark and was smitten right there. It didn't look like God winked at that. And later, I don't remember who it was, maybe McGarvey or somebody, maybe you know, but I read somewhere a point that made sense to me, that Acts 17 and verse 30 is saying that in days gone by, God overlooked the Gentile nations and paid very little attention to them. There's not many prophets who were sent to the Gentile nations. But now he has commanded all men everywhere to repent. In other words, now the apostles are being sent forth to heathen nations that previously had been overlooked. And it looks to me like that fits much better than this idea that God used to just wink at sin, but now he's really going to come down hard on transgressors. Looks to me like God is the same yesterday, today, and forever on his character and how he's dealt with men, but he is now concentrating his attention equally on Gentile nations is what that passage looks to me like.
Yeah, I agree. I think that's right. I think there are two keys in the context which would lead to that interpretation. First of all, the setting of the sermon, which is Paul's presentation to those gathered at the Areopagus, and the focus of his sermon, of course, on idolatry. And so he is talking about God's universal creatorhood and the fact that these who were steeped in paganism are not being overlooked now by the gospel. And the second key, I think, is the expression all men everywhere, which for Luke probably ties back to the beginning of the commission, that the apostles were sent into all the world. To every creature. So that expression, all men everywhere, is a signal of the universal proclamation of the gospel. And so the apostles were sent to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and now in Acts 13 through 28, especially the missionary journeys of Paul, to all the ends of the earth, to all men everywhere. So the demand to repent is no different than what Peter said in Acts 2:38 or Acts 3:19. Repentance was for the Jews too. The command, the mandate is the same. The scope is what is new in this section of the book of Acts. I think you're right, brother.
Richard Bond.
I really enjoyed it. Very good. Appreciate it very much. You know, on this thing of disciples, certainly we have to take it in the context it's in, and I don't have a view, but I do know that in Acts 19, Paul found some disciples that he baptized. And when you gave your analogy there, pointed out the Matthew's statement sort of follows the arrangement of the books in the New Testament. And I'm sure it is an arbitrary arrangement, it's just something that we can notice and point out to people. But everybody should recognize that it is an arbitrary arrangement that is given.
Yeah, I didn't mean to propose that this was a divinely ordained order of the books of the New Testament, but it seems to me that it fits. It fits the order of our preaching, starting with the emphasis on the person and work of Jesus as presented in the Gospels. Perhaps those who assembled the books had that in mind. I don't know. Obviously, that's total speculation. But they recognized the primacy of the person and work of Jesus, and they began with those books. And chronologically, obviously, it makes sense to include Acts next, and then the epistles, which are, you know, arranged by length, not necessarily any meaningful order there. But appreciate your comment, brother. Thank you.
Could you elaborate further on the need to teach denominational people about the real Jesus?
If you if you ever listen to the preaching of someone like Billy Graham or some other person who's been extremely influential in the modern evangelical movement, you'll often hear the refrain about accepting Jesus as your personal savior, something like that, which of course is not a biblical statement. And the idea is that Jesus is just some person that you can receive in your heart. He'll become your friend and your companion, and that's what it means to be a disciple. And that whole idea about Jesus, the whole evangelical notion about Jesus as just a guy who, you know, doesn't really care about how I live. I don't mean to sound flippant, but this is really the idea that he doesn't really care about how I live or what I do, as long as I just trust in him, or faith, you know, faith only as far as mental assent or something like that. And this whole notion of who Jesus is wrong. It's unbiblical. It has no basis in the scriptures. We have to teach people about the loftiness of God and the lordship of Jesus, that Jesus is not just a friend and companion, though he is those things, but he is a Lord, he is a king, he is a ruler, and one to whom we must give complete allegiance. And people who are steeped in denominational jargon, they don't know that Jesus. They know a Jesus who doesn't care about how they live or what they do. So that would be one example of the need to teach people, even in America, who've heard about Jesus, the person, their whole life, who Jesus is according to the Bible. And then, of course, when you get into Mormonism or into the Jehovah's Witness doctrines, you have all kinds of different views about who Jesus is. Catholicism is the same. All kinds of different opinions about the person and work of Jesus. And so before we can talk to our Baptist friend about what for the remission of sins means in Acts 2:38, we need to tell them why it's important that we look to Acts 2:38 and why it's important that we listen to the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of his apostles because of who he is, because of his character and his nature.
How the Gospels and then Acts and then the Epistles have a corollary with the Great Commission. It's also seen, it seems to me, to be in the Old Testament as well. In the Torah, you have Moses presenting redemption and many didactic sermons, Book of Deuteronomy and so on. And then he's talking about the promised land that is to come. And then the Book of Joshua is similar to the Book of Acts. It contains the record of the people going in and taking the kingdom. And then, obviously, there's other historical books that have to do with the kingdom of Israel. And then at the very end of the Old Testament, you have the prophets who come, similar to the epistles, and they give additional teaching. The prophets mostly spent their time upbraiding and correcting mistakes and sins. And again, it's curious that the Old Testament is categorized in a very similar fashion to the New Testament, and I wonder if that's not divine.
The law of Moses gives the baseline for the covenant God made with Israel. The books of history speak of the development, establishment, and growth and workings of the kingdom. The prophets were messages delivered to those who were already in the covenant, messages of repentance, messages of righteousness. That's a good observation. Thank you.
Okay, I wasn't going to do this, but let's talk about modern-day applications to this. And the Ethiopian eunuch, when he was baptized, then he went on his way, and Philip didn't seem to have any more to do with him. And the question has risen this year, especially with some works that have been going on about, when we baptize people, what's our responsibility to them as me as an individual, say, if I baptize someone? We know the Bible teaches that we are to follow up, that is, to teach them to observe all things. But let's talk about this just for a little bit here and get some thoughts and ideas. If you hear of someone that wants to obey the gospel, do you have a responsibility to baptize them? And if you do, then what is your responsibility after that, you as the individual or anyone else? Are we working as a team, or is this something that falls just on the shoulders of the person that took the opportunity as it presented it to him to go and baptize. And then are we just, the rest of us, are we supposed to be bystanders? Okay, you've got my question, run with it.
I think there were about 9 questions if I counted them up correctly. I do think that those who look to fulfill the initial part of the commission, to preach and to baptize, should, if that work yields results, make efforts to ensure that the latter part of the commission are fulfilled as well. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch is an interesting case because he's baptized and then we know nothing else about him. But maybe a better example is the missionary tours of the Apostle Paul. In Acts 13 and 14, Paul went on the first tour. When he took that trip to go and preach and baptize, he had no idea what the results would be, but he went anyway. And he went to many places, and he preached. And in some places, he made converts, he baptized people. In other places, he did not. And he did all that work not knowing, at that time, how the latter part of the commission would be fulfilled. However, later, in Acts 15 and verse 36, the scripture says, "Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing.' I think that's teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you." That's Paul saying, we have baptized some folks. Let's now make some plans on how we can strengthen and teach them what they need to know to have faithful, striving congregations. So I don't think that you have to necessarily have a plan in place before you ever go somewhere and see if there are people who are interested in gospel obedience. We can't make plans for something that we don't know if it's going to happen or not. But if we do go to a place and we do baptize folks, I think we should try as best we can, make every effort that's reasonable and available to us. And now with technology the way that it is, that's easier than ever, by using video conference calls over the internet to have Bible studies. I know a lot of our brethren who do that with folks who are overseas. I think that's wonderful. Maybe it's sending them written material, mailing them tracts or Bible study material so that they can be working on their own through the scriptures and they're being edified by the scriptures. It does seem to me that at the end of the first missionary journey, Paul comes back and says, okay, we have baptized some folks. Let's go and continue the discipling process with them. Let's go teach them what they need to know to have thriving congregations. Now, whether that has to be individual, the same man who baptized has to also do the teaching? No, I don't think so, because we don't have it well reflected in the New King James. In the Old King James, you have the word ye, which is the plural, the old plural of you. So go and teach ye all the nations was a plural command. It was given to all of the group. So I don't think that it has to be that the same person who does the baptizing does all the teaching. I certainly don't think that's the case. Congregations who send a man out to go someplace where there are no faithful Christians to preach, and he has some success, he baptizes some folks, he comes back and he reports the wonderful work that God has accomplished in that area, maybe that congregation should take the initiative to try to make plans for the continual edification of those folks as best they can. That would be my answer, but I would really love to hear what others have to say about this. I don't think that it should ever hinder us from going and preaching the gospel if we're not sure how the latter part of the commission is going to be fulfilled yet. If we trust in God, and we trust that God is going to bless his people everywhere, we're going to go, we're going to preach, we're going to baptize, and we're going to trust that the Lord is going to help his people to fulfill all of the Great Commission and that work. And we have to do our part, of course. But we've got to trust in the Lord. Back home, we're studying in the book of Deuteronomy in our Wednesday night studies. And a constant theme in the book of Deuteronomy is you're going to a place, you're going to see all kinds of crazy things. You're going to see these Canaanites worshiping in ways you can't even possibly imagine. And you're going to be real tempted to say, I'm going to worship God that way, but don't worship the Lord that way. And the refrain throughout the book of Deuteronomy is, trust in the Lord. Follow the word and trust in the Lord. And if you trust in the Lord, even when adversity comes to the people, even when there are hardships, he's going to be your comfort and your guide. And I think that's part of the promise that Jesus makes when he affixes his guarantee at the end of the commission, I'll be with you always. So that'd be my answer.
So one of the points you just made about the person that did the baptizing doesn't necessarily have to be the one that does the teaching. I think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and verse 3. Paul's run out of town very quickly, but he sends Timothy back, the Bible says, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. They're needing some establishment. Paul's not in a situation where he can go back, but he does send Timothy to make sure that they get the instruction that they need.
Yeah, sure, the book of Romans. Paul hadn't been there. These folks weren't baptized by Paul. But he writes them this epistle to teach them all things the Lord has commanded would be right. Maybe another example.
And just one other thing, it's not a big deal, but Brother Bart's point about maybe it's divine, the arrangement of the books. The arrangement we have of the Old Testament now is very different than the Hebrew Bible and the Tanakh. And the arrangement we have is based off of the Septuagint. And so the difference in those arrangements would seem to speak against the divine arrangement.
Concerning those disciples in Acts 19 that had to be baptized, those were John's disciples, as I understand it. They were not disciples of Christ who were then baptized to become disciples of Christ. They were John's disciples.
Yeah, somebody mentioned that. I don't remember. Missed it. I forgot to say anything about that, but that's what I thought Acts 19:1 meant also.
You know, concerning this Ethiopian eunuch and then and what happened to him after he left made me think of what happened many years ago. And is Doug Edwards here? He's gone. Well, in the early 90s, Doug Edwards and Jimmy Cutter, I think, were the first two of our brethren that went into Russia. They went to Penza, Russia, and they baptized several people, and they got a congregation started there. And they were unsure whether or not they would ever be allowed to re-enter the country ever again. And they viewed this as their one and only chance to preach the gospel and get a church started there in Russia, and then they were going to leave not knowing they could ever return again. And so when Doug came home, I asked him about all of that. I wish he were here that he could clarify this or verify. But as I recall, Doug said we taught him everything we could think of before we left because we didn't know we would ever be able to come back. And I said, well, did you teach those women who were dripping wet from baptism that they shouldn't cut their hair? He said, yeah, we did. And, you know, I was kind of surprised about that. I think that these people far away, and those people that were taught dripping wet, you shouldn't cut your hair, they listened to that, they did it. They stayed faithful. There's some of those sisters are still faithful to this very day, still in Penza, Russia. And I think that we fear too much, that we don't want to teach too much. And I understand you don't want to throw out too much, but there are occasions like that where they fed the whole bale of hay all at one time, and those people accepted it, and they stayed faithful.
Yeah.
And I think I'd like to get your opinion about teaching the exclusivity. I think that's the word Clint DeFrance used the other day on the chart. I like that word, exclusivity. of the gospel and of the church. We're afraid over here to say there's only one church and it's us, and if you're not in it, you're lost. And you cannot be saved unless you're in the church that I'm in. We're afraid to say that. The Jews say it every day, and they're not ashamed of it, and everybody knows it. They think they're the only ones saved. The Muslims do the same thing every day. They call everybody else an infidel, and they're not ashamed of it, and they're the biggest religious organization on the face of the earth. And we're shy about that. We're afraid to tell people that. We're afraid it'll run them off, and we don't want them to know that or suspect that we think we're the only right ones. And I think that they need to be taught there is only one church. I think that's what 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 is talking about. What fellowship has light with darkness, and what communion has Christ with Belial? Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. In other words, come out of these false religions. Don't go back to your old church. Don't participate in your old heathen worship services. You are now in the church of Christ, and you must stay away from those other religions. That's what it looks to me like it's saying. And I think as Americans, we're afraid to say that to people.
I don't know how you could preach about King Jesus and his reign on the earth without preaching about the exclusivity of Christ and his kingdom. I don't know how you could successfully preach that without speaking about the exclusivity of Jesus and about the one church. I want to say something, though, about Acts chapter 8 and the Ethiopian eunuch, if I have just a second. In the first section of Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to the Samaritans, and he preaches, and he baptizes some folks. And now they need some help, some apostolic help. And so he phones back to Jerusalem, probably text, it's quicker. And they send Peter and John down there to impart spiritual gifts. Now, that's what we know about Philip. And so it's impossible for me to imagine that Philip baptized this fella out in the middle of nowhere and then went home and didn't make arrangements to send somebody to Ethiopia. And in fact, history and church tradition tells us that churches thrived in Ethiopia in the first several centuries after the establishment of the kingdom. So it's impossible for me to envision that Philip went home and said, yeah, I baptized some guy out there on a desert road. It was pretty weird. And then that was the end of it. You know.